So, well, if you haven't turned there yet, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." God's ways are not man's ways. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. The way that man looks at things is not the way God looks at things. The way that God handles a situation is not the way that man handles situations. What a man thinks is important is not what God thinks is important. Man's ways and God's ways are entirely different. And in God's economy, it's usually the complete opposite of what we might naturally think something should be, the way something should be done or how something should be. To the natural man looking at God's kingdom, it looks backwards, it looks reversed, it looks even disordered. God's realm is an upside down kingdom to the world. For example, when it came to finding the next king of Israel, Samuel saw the oldest boy of Jesse, Eliab, and they looked at his stature and thought that surely he was the Lord's anointed. But in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord says, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." When it comes to a woman's beauty, certainly external beauty God has created, but God says, or his word says in 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, "The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." That's different. That's precious in the sight of God, that gentle and quiet spirit. When it comes to possessions, people work tirelessly to stockpile trinkets and treasures, but Jesus says that it's better to have treasure in heaven than it is to have the treasure on earth. At Christmas time, children get excited about what they're going to get, but Jesus actually said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. That seems backwards. When it comes to inheriting the kingdom, you would think that a rich and powerful young man would actually get into the kingdom easily and would be a boon for the kingdom, but it's actually the childlike one and only the childlike one who enters into the kingdom. As Jesus said in Mark 10:15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." What about when it comes to how you ought to treat your enemies? Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The ways of God are not the ways of man. And as I said, it looks like an upside down kingdom when you look at God's kingdom. Well, there's another that I want to talk about tonight that seems so backwards to the natural man. What about when it comes to becoming great? That is, having notoriety or being considered a leader or having dignity or a measure of power and authority. When it comes to how one gains notoriety and honor in a society, how does one do that? How does one attain greatness? And what is greatness when it comes to God? Well, first of all, we need to say at the outset, greatness is good. It is not a sinful thing to have or to possess or to pursue. But the question is, how does one get greatness? How does one become great? And what then does greatness look like? Again, we're dealing with God's ways being higher than man's ways, his thoughts, not our thoughts. Well, the world's way of greatness is a drive fueled by selfish ambition and overconfidence. Someone who wants to be great in the world is a competitive self-promoter. The world defines greatness as the one who everyone submits to or fawns over or tweets about or oohs and ahs over everything that they have, their money, their possessions, their appearance, or whatever. And if they have those good things, then they are considered great. But with God's way, it's different. God's way comes from God's mind and his heart and even his character. God's definition for greatness, which is true greatness, we have already seen in Mark's gospel. In Mark 9:35, and also in our passage tonight, Jesus defines true greatness. If you look at Mark 10:43 and 44, Jesus says, "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." So the pursuit of true greatness as defined by Scripture is serving others for the glory of God. True greatness is serving others for the glory of God. The world says greatness comes from promoting self. God says greatness comes from denying self and serving others to his glory. That's pretty opposite there, promoting self versus serving others and denying self. What does God think of man's view? I just discovered this verse in Luke 16:15. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." And here's what God thinks about man's ways. It says, "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That's pretty bold. That's pretty strong. Whatever is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The kingdom of God looks like an upside-down kingdom to those who are born of Adam, who are in the flesh. Jesus' ways are completely countercultural. And tonight, we're going to look at a passage that appears like deja vu. Because again, Jesus is going to predict his death and his resurrection. And then following that, again, the disciples will take up the matter about who is the greatest amongst them. And they're thinking about those things. And then again, Jesus will define what true greatness looks like. As we look at this tonight, friends, we need to see God's ways. And if our ways are not in line with God's ways, we need to replace our ways and get in line with God's ways. Because we want to walk in his ways and we want to pursue greatness in his way in every realm of our lives. So tonight's passage is a discussion of true greatness. We're going to see, number one, that Jesus predicts his passion, and that's a demonstration of true greatness. We're going to see, secondly, that James and John plan for their preeminence, and that really defies or opposes true greatness. And then thirdly, we'll see that Jesus proclaims the path that is the definition of true greatness. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Thank you. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord to bless our time looking at his word? Oh, great Father in heaven, we approach you and we approach your word, and we want to do so throwing off all malice and envy and strife and bitterness and anger. We want to receive the word humbly. Lord, there may be ways where this passage is useful to point out sin in our lives. May we receive that. And may we be faithful to take up and obey that which we have learned from you. So guide our time, nourish our faith, strengthen us. In Christ's name I ask, amen. So as I said, this is a discussion of true greatness that we see in this passage. And we'll look at point number one, where Jesus predicts his passion, that is his suffering. And that's really a demonstration of true greatness. It says in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Again, we find Jesus on the road. He's always on the road. He's always traveling. He's had an itinerant ministry, and now he's traveling for the final time. This is the last journey of his earthly ministry, and the final destination is ahead. The cross is on the horizon for him. And he's heading up to Jerusalem. He's coming at it from the east. If this is the Jordan River, Jerusalem's down here. He's heading from Jericho. That's in the east. It's only about 20 miles, but the road climbs 3,300 feet. So he's very literally going up to Jerusalem. But if you notice, it says, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Now, rabbis typically walked ahead of their students. But Mark is showing us something here. It says Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and then it says they were amazed and those who followed were fearful. So this walking, this gait or this march, if you will, was a serious march. No one was prodding him along or forcing him. He doesn't go as a man goes to the gallows, slowly, regretfully, measured steps. He's walking on ahead of them. And he's the only one who really knows and who really understands what awaits him when he gets up to Jerusalem. And he is not behind them saying, I'll catch up to you. He is leading the way. And he's walking in such a way that it says the disciples were amazed. And the others who were with him were fearful. Who were the others who were with them? Well, it could have been others who were going up for the Passover feast, or it could have been others who were just a part of following Jesus, not necessarily the 12. The disciples were amazed, though. MacArthur said when he preached through Mark, he said you could title the book The Amazing Jesus. Because all throughout the book, he just amazes people. Whether it's a miracle, whether it's walking on ahead of them, or whatever it is in the book, they are amazed. But Mark is showing us he's going on ahead and that Jesus is resolutely determined to go and to offer his life. He's like the servant of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, who set his face like flint. He's a leader. He's a leader in these things. And he's our leader. He's the one who says, follow me. And as he goes resolutely and determinedly. What a leader we have in Jesus Christ. And so with his death imminent, walking swiftly, he brings the disciples around him. It says he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what is going to happen to them, verse 33. And he goes to explain, and he gives the third passion prediction that he's given to his disciples that we've seen in Mark. Luke records that in Luke 18:31, it says that he spoke to them about all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man that would be accomplished. So this was an Old Testament lesson here. But it wasn't simply Old Testament Bible stories that he was giving. He was revealing to them the scriptures from the Old Covenant that foretold and prophesied about what was going to happen to the Son of Man. And he's explaining these things to them. He's already alluded to his death in the past. He said in Mark 2, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. That's veiled. But he's already told them some things. Now he gets more explicit. And as I said, this is the third prediction, and it gets even more detailed than the others. The first prediction is found in Mark 8:31. It's quite general, but it has suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. The second prediction is Mark 9:31, ironically. It's less specific, but you have delivering over, being killed, says it two times, and it has resurrection. And then here it's more detailed, as I said. Well, let's notice the elements here of his suffering. It says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, verse 33, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. So the Son of Man will suffer disloyalty. He's going to be delivered over. He's going to be given over to the religious leaders. And who is he delivered over by? One of his own, Judas Iscariot. So he suffers disloyalty. Secondly, he suffers rejection by Israel. It says there, the chief priests and the scribes, they condemn him to death. So the chief priests include the high priest and all former high priests and other various high-ranking priests who are above the average rank-and-file priests. Also, the people rejected him before Pilate. The disciples temporarily abandoned him. He's rejected by the Father, so he's going to suffer rejection. Thirdly, he suffers injustice. Remember, the trials that he faced, they were mock trials by Israel's leaders. They were unjust, they were illegal, and they condemned him to death and they sent him to the Gentiles. Fourthly, he suffered ridicule. It says in verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. That's pretty detailed. And we know this happened by when he was held in custody under the Jewish trials, Pilate's soldiers, Herod and his soldiers, and the ridicule continued even when he was on the cross. And then he suffered, fifthly, bodily injury. They killed him. First they whipped him, they scourged him, and then they killed him. And then each time in those predictions, and as we see here 3 days later, he will rise again. There's always a note of triumph when it comes to Christ in the end. It looks bad going all the way through, but always at the end, there is a note of triumph with Christ. He always conquers. He always wins. But first, he must suffer. And he explains it to the disciples. Now, some have thought this is so specific, so detailed, that there's no way that this was said before it happened. Certainly, Mark added this when he was writing his gospel in here. Liberal scholars will say that, but we know that's not true. A couple of reasons. Number one, the obvious one, he is divine. He agreed to this plan ahead of time before he came. But a second reason, which is not always so obvious to us, is that Jesus was preeminently a disciple of the Father. And he knew the scriptures, even from his youth. And so he would know all the scriptures, like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 50, chapter 6. It talks about beard being plucked out and being spit on. So I don't think we need to say, wow, this is way too precise. It must have come after. No, this is Jesus Christ that we're talking about here who's saying these things. He is divine, but he also knew the scriptures. So they're making their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is committed to doing the Father's will, and he's informing his disciples of what is coming. And he's about to demonstrate true greatness here. You see that? He's about to demonstrate this, and that is, he's about to serve others for the glory of God. Well, the disciples aren't able to hear these things. It doesn't make sense to them. So secondly, we'll see James and John plan for preeminence, which defies true greatness. It goes against, it opposes it. It's contrary to true greatness. It says there in 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, and they've got a plan. They've been hatching this. It's a plan for their preeminence, a plan for their superiority, a plan for them to be above the rest of the 12. It's almost like they didn't hear what Jesus just said. You know, if you look at the passion predictions, I mentioned there were some similarities, but the first one in Mark 8:31, remember Peter said, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He didn't get it. In the second one, it says in Mark 9:32, but they did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't get it, but they're not going there. And then the third one, Mark records no response, but Luke actually informs us. Luke 18:34, it says this, but the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Oh, how frustrating this could have been to the Son of Man. You don't get it? Why don't you get it? Is what I would want to say. But he takes their misunderstanding in stride. And while they don't ask about what he just said there, they do have a question for Jesus. And the question reveals what they're thinking about. He says, teacher, they say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. They're asking for a blank check before they even give the question. We want you to do whatever it is that we're going to ask of you. Yikes. I think we would all recognize you don't just do that. So Jesus wisely says, well, what do you want me to do for you? Let's hear the terms here. Let's hear the question here. Let's find out what's going on here before I just take out my wand, as it were, and just give you these things. Verse 37, they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Why are they asking this? Why are they talking about sitting? Why are they talking about thrones? Well, we didn't look at it because Mark doesn't show it, but in the previous passage with the rich young ruler, in Matthew's gospel, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but in Matthew's gospel, when Peter says, behold, we've left everything and followed you, we see that in Mark, Peter also says, what then will there be for us? In Mark, we see Jesus says, there's no one, not just you guys, but no one who's left everything or left all these things who will not get 100 times as much now in the present age and in the life to come, eternal life. But before Jesus says this, in verse 28 of Matthew 19, Jesus says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, in the regeneration. We're not talking about personal regeneration, as in justification and regeneration. We're talking about the regeneration of all things here. And so when Christ is reigning in his millennial kingdom, in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, by which he must reign on earth, not simply in heaven alone, but when he rules and he reigns from the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, he says, you who have followed me, you'll sit upon 12 thrones. So I think that's what they have in their mind here, James and John. So they say, when you come into your kingdom, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left. The one on the right side is the preeminent one. It's the place of greatest prominence, and the left hand is the second greatest prominence. So the brothers say, just keep it in the family here. Just give us one and give us the other. So it shows that the disciples don't get what he just said in terms of his suffering, but they understand what he said in terms of his glory or his coming kingdom and what he's been talking about. And so they saw a glimpse of his glory on the mount not too long ago. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? They saw his glory, and now they're headed to Jerusalem, and that's the capital city from where the Messiah is going to reign. Bingo, this is it. Here we go. The kingdom's going to come. He's soon going to unveil his glorious rule as Messiah, and they will be right there to get a piece of that pie, and they believe they will have front row seats, or rather, one on the right and one on the left. So the right that Christ is going to rule in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promise God made to David. But they're brushing aside his passion and prediction and continuing just with what they like. And their quest for greatness is motivated by selfishness. And we can see here that at this time, what's going on in the mind of Jesus and what's going on in the mind of the disciples is very different. Because Jesus is thinking of others, but they're thinking of themselves. Jesus is thinking of his martyrdom. They're thinking of their status. Jesus is thinking of his humiliation. They're thinking of their exaltation. Jesus is thinking of his giving. They're thinking of their getting. Jesus is thinking of his lowest rejection. They're thinking of their highest acceptance. And so they make this request. They're on different planes right now. How patient is our Lord? How patient was he with them, and how patient is he continually with you today? We look at the disciples and we scoff at them. How selfish of that request of yours. But dear friend, what do your requests reveal about you and your heart and where your heart is when you come to your Father in prayer? What sort of things are you asking about? Is it for his glory primarily, or simply your comfort in your prayer requests and your petitions? Well, they ask him this, and Jesus says in verse 38, you don't know what you are asking. You don't know. You don't get it. And dear friend, anytime Jesus says to you, you don't know, do not disagree. He says, you don't know what you're asking. And even though these ambitious brothers were audacious in what they were asking, Jesus doesn't rebuke them directly. He's quite gentle with them. But he shows them they don't realize the implications of their request. You don't really understand here. Because in Christ's kingdom, the way to glory is through sacrifice, service, and suffering. The way up is down. The path of exaltation comes by humiliation. There is a cost to discipleship. And so Jesus asks them, he says in verse 38, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now let me explain what he's talking about here. He's speaking metaphorically, as we understand. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now the cup in the Old Testament could be a sign of blessing and rejoicing and joy, but often it was a sign symbolizing judgment or God's wrath, and that's what it's doing here. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink, the cup of God's wrath? That he said, let it pass if there's any other way. Are you able to drink this cup? Then he talks about baptism. And when he's talking about baptism here, he's not talking about that ordinance. That ordinance of the church whereby we go into water and are immersed in water. And come out to reflect and to show our trust in Christ. And he's not referring to that, but remember, the word baptize just means immerse. And so I think this is one of those examples of where keeping it the word baptized rather than translating it to the word immerse is better, because it would have said, are you to be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed? Doesn't sound as great as the baptism, so it's good that we kept the transliteration here. But when he's talking about baptism, he's just talking about being immersed in something, immersed in calamity, immersed in suffering. So Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with this baptism? This symbolizes his coming death. In Luke 12:50, Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He's fully aware of what's coming. It was this baptism, I guess you could say a second baptism, not the water baptism that he experienced, but this baptism where he would endure the wrath of God in the place of sinners instead of you. And so the sons of thunder, as Jesus named them, are unhesitating as they offer an ignorant answer in verse 39. They said to him, we are able. This probably indicates that they still do not understand what's involved in being a disciple. They understand a glorious kingdom to come, but they didn't understand the suffering. Jesus said to them, surprisingly, verse 39, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. So here, Jesus is using this metaphor differently. There's a different significance from Jesus' death and what that means and what the disciples' persecution and death would mean. And simply what he's doing is alluding to the persecutions that they will reap as a consequence of following Jesus. It's a reminder here, a renewed call of discipleship, and that discipleship entails sacrifice and suffering, because suffering is the way of Jesus. That is a major theme of the Gospels, of the Scriptures, but especially the Gospel of Mark. We see that over and over. But suffering is the way of Jesus, and suffering will be the way of those who follow Jesus. I mentioned it last week, but it bears repeating. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Faith is granted, suffering for his sake granted. Another gift. And so Jesus is going to go through this. It will be different, but the disciples, they will go through something as well. They don't get to avoid it. We don't get to avoid suffering. We won't avoid it in this life after all. In fact, nobody will avoid some form of suffering in this life, because we live in a sin-cursed world. But for you, dear Christian, your suffering is different than the suffering of a non-Christian. The old preacher George MacDonald put it this way: the Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, we come and we suffer as Christ suffered. We share, and he shares with us. And he says to them, you're going to drink a cup and you're going to be baptized as well. The scriptures reveal that James would be the first of the 12 to be martyred. He was killed by Herod Agrippa. It's in Acts 12. His brother John would be the last to die. Tradition says that he died of old age, after, of course, he experienced exile on Patmos and torture under the reign of Emperor Domitian. But Jesus says, you're going to go through it. You're going to suffer. But then he says in verse 40, but to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give. It's not mine to give. We're familiar with Jesus saying that he doesn't know the hour or the day when the Son of Man will return. Well, here is something else that he's saying, it's not my prerogative to give that. I think through his submission to the Father, being the Son, the second member of the Trinity, he has given that over to the Father, saying, it's not mine to give. He says there at the end of verse 40, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. It's been prepared. Somebody will sit on the right and somebody will sit on the left. It has been prepared for them. I'm not going to play favorites here, and I've given over that authority. It's already been prepared. So now Jesus is going to explain where true greatness is found, and he defines it for us. He tells us what it doesn't look like first, and then he tells us what it does look like. And so here we see now point three. Jesus proclaims the path. He proclaims the path that is the definition of true greatness. In verse 41, it says, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. They're right there. They overheard it. Do you think they liked it? Wait a minute. What are James and John doing? What are the sons of thunder doing? They're upset. Why? I think it's because they wanted it for themselves as well. So here we have now the beginnings, or maybe even the growth of this disunity amongst the 12. And so it says there, calling them to himself, verse 42, calling them to himself. Jesus says, we got to bring it in. Here's another incident that provides a teachable moment. The rich young ruler, that was a time for instruction. What those guys just said, here's another time for instruction. Let me explain it, and I'll explain it again. Because the last time I predicted my death, and then you were talking about who is the greatest, and then I defined what true greatness is. Now I predicted my death, and you're trying to figure out who's the greatest again, and so I'll explain it again. And it'll even go beyond what he said back in Mark chapter 9. Give it a little more expression, a little more life, a little more color to it. And so he calls them over. And he says there, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who rule the Gentiles, they lord it over them. We know the Greek word, one of the few that you may know is kurios, lord. The word for lord it over them is a combination of a couple of Greek words, but it has that word kurios in there, lord. They lord it over. They have they dominate. They use power and position. He says also their great men exercise authority over them. Exercise authority just means very literally to gain mastery over others, to subdue them. Ancient rulers were just authoritarian in the way that they ruled. We don't live in a day like that with emperors, but we still see it in our day with authoritarian rulers, whether it's government officials or bosses or business leaders, and sometimes, unfortunately, we see this in the church. But the apostles are influenced by this style of leadership around them, this domineering, dictatorial, arrogant, self-promoting ways. And so Jesus' men, they're thinking like the Gentiles and the Gentile rulers. And so he says in verse 43, after he said, you're not to lead like this or not to pursue greatness like this, he says in verse 43, it's not this way among you. This is not you. This is not it. We don't do that. He says then, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. This isn't you. He says you're to be like a servant. The word here for servant is another one of those Greek words that we know, diakonia, deacon. It's the word deacon. It originally meant one who serves or waits on tables. But we just translate it servant. You want to be great? You be a servant. And he says there, you want to be first? You be servant of all. Excuse me, slave of all. This is even lower now. We have a servant, but now we have a slave. A slave is one who is totally owned by his master and who possesses no rights except for the rights that his master has given to him. So he says you need to be servant of all and you need to be slave of all. True greatness And true leadership is found in service to others. J. Oswald Sanders said, it's found in service to others, not in coaxing or inducing others to serve you. The true spiritual leader is focused on the service he and she can render to God and other people. Here we see a clash. One commentator said that there's no greater place where the values of the world and the values of God clash. I don't know if I'd say that because there's some other strong things where they clash too, but this is a great clashing here. Jesus is countercultural, and he proclaims that in his kingdom, it's different. With his citizens, greatness is different. It's the complete opposite. Greatness pursued by the world is a desire for power and dominance, and it's focused on who? Self. What does that do to love? It kills love. It's all about love of self, really. But the greatness that is to be pursued by Christ's disciples is to be a desire for service and the desire for good of others. And what does that say about love? That is love. If we want to be great in God's kingdom, what we need to do is get our eyes off of ourselves and just start loving others now. The expression of that love will be service. The expression of that love will be to get low and to get under and to enslave ourselves to others. We must be aware, friends. We must be aware. We enjoy blessings of the church, and some of us have various levels of authority or prominence, but we must beware of becoming puffed up with pride, because the Christian is to be a servant of all and a slave of all. Are you willing to be a servant? Are you willing to be a servant of all? Are you willing to be a slave? What about a slave, not just to some, but to all? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 19, he said, "For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all." He says, I know who I am. I know what I have. I know who I am in Christ. I know my abilities. I know my rights, or if you will. But he says, though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all. All. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. This is starting to sound eerily similar to our message this morning. Romans 15, 1 and 2 say, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, to his building up. That's where true greatness is found, really. And that's an expression of love. The Apostle Paul, as you know, that man of God, he said, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. And he wanted to go to be with Christ. But as he's writing his letter to the Philippian church, he has this dilemma. He says, I want to be with Christ because that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He says that in Philippians 1, 24. Then he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He says, I'm here for you, servant of all, slave of all. For though I am free of all men, I make myself a slave to all men so that I may win more. Friends, beware. Beware, fellow elders. Beware, deacons. Beware, music team that's on the stage. Beware, ministry leaders. Beware, Christian. Beware that a pride for prominence doesn't creep in and we think that we are due service to us, when in reality we have the privilege of serving others. Beware of thinking that the church exists for the sake of us. No, we exist for the church. This church does not exist for me. I exist for you. I serve you. True greatness in the kingdom is found in humble, self-denying service to others for God's glory. The best example of this is, of course, Jesus Christ. It was not simply his principle, though. It was the pattern of his life. Mark 10:45 is the key verse of this book. And Mark 10:45 should be a verse that you know well and that you memorize. And because it's such a great verse, and because we are running out of time, we're going to have to pick it up later and get back to that verse. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways are not man's ways. They are different. They seem backwards. They seem reversed. They seem even disordered. God's realm appears as an upside down kingdom. But when we come to Christ, we learn that the worldly order we were under is actually the one that is disordered. When we come to Christ, we see that things are reversed in this realm, and that is the ways of man that are actually upside down. True greatness is not in self-promotion. True greatness is found in self-denial. That's true greatness in God's kingdom. That's the kind of kingdom, that's the kind of greatness that we are to pursue, and that's the greatness which will please our Master. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Father, it's a blessing to be a part of corporate worship and to enjoy it twice today, morning and evening. Lord, it would be a travesty if we walk away unaffected, if we walk away unmoved and unchanged. You promised to sanctify us, and you sanctify us by your word. Oh Lord, as we learn this morning, may we who are strong bear the weaknesses of others, not just to please ourselves. Lord, may we have the attitude of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself for others, and may we pursue true greatness as you, O God, see it. So, Father, please be glorified, be honored to magnify your name in us. O Holy Spirit, do your work in us. And we ask these things in the name of the Son of God. Amen.